Thanks, Brother Sean, and good evening, everyone. We have the information that might otherwise be on a PowerPoint, but it isn't there, so hopefully you'll bear with me this evening. Our plan tonight is going to be to look at this from three different aspects, and we're going to make it revolve around the Apostle Paul. So you think of Paul toward the end of his ministry, and there he is at the end of Acts is where this quote comes from. And he's imprisoned, he's a preacher of the gospel, and he declares to the people that are there, we'll get to the Bible verse a little later on, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So God has chosen Israel, basic biblical background that we're all familiar with. And Paul, here at the end of his ministry in the New Testament, and a lot has gone on in the years since the Lord Jesus Christ had come and risen and gone to be with the Father in heaven. He is able to say to his fellow Jews, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And we might stop and say, "It's interesting, Paul, you're bound, you're in jail." Wasn't the worst kind of jail to be in, I gather. It was had some freedoms. And he could say that he had hope. So the question is, why did he choose Israel for his hope? So we'll address that as we go on tonight. So Paul chose Israel as the people of his hope. In later centuries, a lot of other people chose Israel as well. And you can see from the second bullet that these others chose Israel as the object of their personal and national hatred. And that hatred became known as anti-Semitism. So in a perverse way, they also chose Israel. So we're going to review the centuries following the life of the Apostle Paul and just discover the breadth and the depth. We're just going to taste a very little of the breadth and the depth of that hatred by those who chose to focus their hatred on Israel. And then finally, we ask the question, why have so many Jews returned to the state of Israel in this generation, choosing it as their home? And that's kind of a strange anomaly almost, isn't it? We have centuries of hatred against Israel, and we have now a state of Israel. And it's not surprising the Jews might choose to return there after centuries of receiving the hatred of their neighbors, but the very existence of Israel as a state is something that we might wonder about. So part of our process tonight will be to explore these questions and offer a biblical response to them. So a little bit of background that most of us will be quite familiar with, but useful as we enter into a subject like this of Israel, a chosen people. God remembers Israel, and this goes right back to Exodus, and here we are in chapter 2, and the yellow highlights are intended just to grab our attention. So the children of Israel are there in Egypt groaning under the burden, and their cry goes up to God. And the point here is that God remembers his covenant with Abraham, and God looks upon the children of Israel and he acknowledges them. So this word that he had spoken centuries before, which hadn't really been realized in anything other than a family, is now acknowledged by God as he looks down with favor upon this people locked in Egypt. A little bit later on, we are told that, seems to me we missed number 3, maybe not. We didn't. So now we are out into the chapter we read tonight. And here we have the real central part of this choice that God made. And it actually was a mutual choice, because there was Israel in the wilderness by Sinai. That's the context here. And they make a choice as well as God making a choice. But God makes the first choice. He says, I brought you to myself. And he goes on to say, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, a holy nation. So here we are really finding in Scripture that focus of God choosing the people. He chose the family of Abraham some centuries before, but now through the growth of that family while they were in Egypt, there is the potential here for a nation. And I say potential because at this stage, the Lord is still just carving them out. But here they are at the holy mountain, and they're being promised that God would receive them, select them out as his special or holy nation. And we notice here that God gives these words to Moses, and Moses takes them down and he lays them before the elders. So there's a really open process here of communication with the people. And the people hear the message and they associate themselves personally with it. And they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So not only do we have God choosing the people, but we have the people responding nationally and assenting to God's choice, assenting to God being their God. And as we are all well aware, there are quite a number of scriptures which just add color and depth and breadth to this event. And notice, as we read it, we noticed how the account says that Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Interesting detail in the way that Moses, who we think wrote this, describes that this was a process of communication. He went back and forth and he received a message. He took it to the people. He had their elders there, and we might believe they were all there. How they communicated isn't clear, but through some means or another, they all heard. And then, after their assent, Moses takes the words back of the people back up to God. A wonderful communication here. So, here's God's people. He's chosen them now, and he blesses them. He's delivered them from Egypt, and we know through the balance of the Old Testament that there's a wonderful series of manifestations of God to his people, principally through the prophets and ultimately also through the kings. And so they're delivered from Egypt, and as we've noted here, Joshua takes them into the land of Canaan, and later God chooses David and his sons to be kings over Israel. So the choice that God made for his people was not only a kind of verbal, you are my people, and they said, yes, and we will do what you say. But there was a reaching out by God through the generations to care for his people and to accomplish through them all that he had in mind for them. So it was an ongoing relationship that God had with his people. And the final point at the top of the page is that the kingdom of Israel worships God through many generations up until the times of Jesus and Paul. And now we're back to where we found Paul there in the prison in Rome, and he is associating himself with the hope of Israel. Now, there were things that had gone on in the time of Paul that Paul would be most aware of. As we know, Paul received his call to service directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't got record of the dialogue that existed, that occurred between the two of them, but we can take it that much of what Jesus said, Paul learned of either through reading the Gospels, some of which weren't available to him, or by a direct revelation from the Lord. So he would be familiar with the words of the Lord that he spoke concerning the future of Israel, the imminent future of Jerusalem particularly. So here, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, warns Israel about what's coming up soon. And we know that the message is not good. Desolation is near. Desolation is coming. And there's going to be a great distress on the land. And as that series of verses goes on, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. So for a man in prison to be placing his hope in the people of Israel, there is a real series of unanswered questions that we might put to Paul and said, well, have you considered these words of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lord went on with his disciples, actually, who were rather impressed and wanted him to share with them in the good feeling that they had about their temple in Jerusalem. And in that section from Mark, they say, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And the implication is pretty beautiful stuff, isn't it? This temple that has been erected here, and we have the priests and we worship here. And they took some comfort and some solace in the solidness, the solidity of things there in Jerusalem. And we know what the Lord Jesus Christ said, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And Paul knew this when he was there in imprisoned in bonds, when he had clearly stated, when he did clearly state that it is for the hope of Israel that he's bound with the chain. So we're left with some questions for Paul, some questions for us to wrestle with as we think of Paul's declaration. So we say, why did he choose Israel for his hope? And we've read together, I've alluded to these verses, and we'll just come to them now in Genesis chapter 28 and verses 17 to 20. So the background here, if you want to look it up, but we'll move through it fairly quickly. They've arrived in Jerusalem, in Rome, Paul and the group, and he's placed in custody, as he had been for some time with the Romans, and he's called the Jewish leaders together as they've arrived in Rome. And in the early part of those verses, he's explaining to his Jewish compatriots, and we need to keep separate in our mind here, these are not the Christian brethren in Rome, these are his Jewish brethren in Rome that he's speaking to at this time. And he says, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people, our customs, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So he's here in Rome. And he says he's called for them in verse 20 there, and he wants to so that he can speak with them. And he says, because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So he's got a Jewish audience. They would be well informed of Old Testament passages. Would they be informed of the things that Jesus of Nazareth had said about Jerusalem, about Israel? Probably not. So Paul is witnessing to them of his solid connection with the things of God in the Old Testament and the hope that he has generated from there that we just very briefly covered. Let's just remind ourselves that when Paul says, for the hope of Israel, this means he's expecting something good. And we've kind of surrounded his hope with a bit of doubt, haven't we, through the words of the Lord Jesus. And the words of the Lord Jesus were leading to something that was anything but good for Israel and Jerusalem at that point of time. So Paul was seeing through these events to something good, and he was waiting for something good. So again, we just raise the question here, knowing the warning of Jesus, how could Paul still have hope? Well, so we'll just take a very brief couple of steps through where this hope came from, who he shared it with, and then we'll move on. So we go back to the beginning of Acts, and we know that the apostles at the time, 11 of them, were there with Jesus as he ascended into heaven. And clearly their hope was in the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. So they had taken the words of the Lord regarding the future of Jerusalem, and they no doubt discussed those things with him during his 40 days with them on the earth before he ascended. And their hope for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel was unquenched by the message that Jerusalem would be destroyed. No time to go into that right now, but There is the hope still right there. And Jesus doesn't quench that hope in this exchange. We know that he just says that it's not for you to know the time. And then the angels say a bit later in that series of verses that he's going to return. So Paul knew these things. I think more fundamentally, Paul's hope was fueled by verses and by exchanges, something like the one here between the angel Gabriel and Mary, going right back to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're familiar with these verses and the essence of them with regard to the future of Israel is highlighted here, that Mary would bring forth a son, call his name Jesus, and the Lord would give to him the throne of his father David, and he was going to reign over that house forever. There'd be no end to his kingdom. Fundamental things that we know and believe from God's word. And Paul knew and believed those things as well. So he was able to put together in his mind, although we believe he didn't have the dates pasted on his notice board, as it were, Paul was able to put in his mind all these scriptures that we've referred to or alluded to, and he knew that God had a future for his people Israel. He had chosen them for a future, and it was bound up in his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it involved a kingdom of which there would be no end. Those are good things. So Paul had hope. He had an expectation of something that was good. And so Paul's choice of hoping for the things of Israel, well, it wasn't realized before he died. He didn't see those good promises happen. So life carried on, and Paul fell asleep. Well, after Paul's generation, this goes into the second of our bullets that we started with in our summary. So many did hate the Jews. For generations and generations, they made the object of their personal and national hatred, a kind of Jewish hatred, an anti-Semitic hatred. So I looked around for a history of that, and it was quite fascinating. It's actually quite distressing when you look at it. It was about 38 pages long. I'm just going to pull up the document that I've edited, and we'll just go through a few of the points. But it came out 33 pages long, 30-some-odd pages long, and it covered the time of Paul forward to today in 8.5 by 11 pages in regular size type. Quite distressing when one reads it through. And you can pull it up. It's just a Wikipedia document. So here, well, let's take a few minutes and just impress upon ourselves how that this choice of Israel for the 20 centuries that have existed since Paul's time, this choice of Israel by these people was a choice to do them harm, to do them evil, and to bring on God's people very much evil. So we might not get time to go through all of them, but let's just press on with what time we've got. So right off in AD 50, the Roman emperor ordered Jews not to hold meetings, and later he expelled them. This was Claudius. He expelled Jews from Rome. And we actually can read about those kinds of things in the book of Acts. Vespasian and Titus, we know the history there. They came in to the destruction of Jerusalem, and that actually is what Jesus had said about not one stone being left upon another. But it's interesting, and this is not entirely related to anti-Semitism, but it indicates an understanding of Jewish things, and those highlighted the highlighted sentence there. Titus refuses to accept a wreath of victory, as there is no merit in vanquishing people forsaken by their own God, he said. So he would see this as a competition between the Roman gods and the gods of the people, and in this case the Jews, and he'd come to understand that his victory had been foretold by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an interesting form of anti-Semitism. So later on, when Hadrian came into Jerusalem to kind of finish off the fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is horrendous. 580,000 are said to have been killed. And now it's not just a victory by a foreign invader, it's an expulsion. And the Jews have experienced this before, and so it's starting again following the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice down under the 167 date, this is the earliest known accusation of Jewish deicide. And this became the notion that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. And as we know, the church, not long after the first century, began to equate Jesus with part of the Godhead. And then the Jews became the targets of blame for having killed God. And we might not have thought that these accusations began as early as 167. So we move to the fourth century. Constantine, we know of him as the Jewish, the Roman emperor who kind of galvanized the Roman world into accepting Christianity. But he also enacted various laws regarding the Jews, and quite a number of them. We don't have the time to go through the details, but very discriminatory laws against the Jews. 386, a strange chap, anyway, we can say his first name, John of Antioch, writes 8 homilies, and you can tell by the language there that it's adverse against the Judaizers. And so anti-Semitism had its continuation there in 386. Going down into the 5th century, Jews are prohibited from holding important positions involving money, including judicial and executive offices. And a number of references like this come up, which I haven't highlighted, but if you, in a world where Jews are precluded from doing a lot of things, if you also preclude them from being involved in money, then you really do limit the options that a Jewish man has for gaining wealth and for looking after his family. So already the Jews had become known as money lenders and as those that would be able to handle money, and so anti-Semitism would target and did target from time to time their use of money. So now we're into the 6th century. Regulations, this is over in Turkey now. Regulations determine the status of Jews throughout the empire. For hundreds of years, Jewish civil rights were restricted. They shall enjoy no honors. Now this is coming out of a Muslim environment now, not a Christian Catholic environment. So it's now settled in on sort of both sides of the divide here, the religious divide. So that's by the 6th century. Now we're into the 7th century. This king and the Council of Toledo believes rumors that the Jews had conspired to ally themselves with the Muslim invaders and forces Jews to give all land, slaves, and buildings bought from Christians to his treasury. And you can see the background of a lot of this anti-Semitism was a money grab, was a property grab. The Jews had an ability to accumulate material things, and they became, for that and other reasons, a target. Notice the rest of that. He declares that all Jewish children over the age of 7 should be taken from their homes and raised as Christians. And we know how highly Jewish people value the education of their children. And I'm sure that was part of their values in those days. And to have your children taken away at the age of 7, then that would be horrible. Now, there is a quote that says, "Give me a child till he's 7 years old and I'll have him for life." And if you believe that philosophy of education, the Jews might not have lost this totally, because the children might have been thoroughly Jewish by the time they were taken by these Muslims. So then the next one, this is the first I noticed of an actual identifying feature in their clothing. Jews were to wear a yellow belt. We're in Muslim environment here, so the Christians weren't excluded and they had to wear a blue belt. But we noticed that yellow, that's the first time I noticed it, but yellow stays with them through the centuries as we go forward. The 11th century, Jews are forced to wear a heavy wooden golden calf around their necks. Now that's for a Jew who believed in worshiping Yahweh. Having that golden calf would be quite an insult and have to wear it around their neck in public. So there's an interesting form of singling out the Jews. This next little illustration, and a lot of the illustrations that are available in these days come out of the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries. The wealthy folk in Flemish areas and France would hire artists and writers to write history and illustrate it in their books. And Pam and I actually had an opportunity to go to the Getty Museum a couple of weeks ago, and they had these books featured, dozens of them, and they're big, thick books with some of them maybe 100, 125 pages with illustrations like this next to the text, the historical text. And fascinating way that they saw events of their time or saw events of scripture and related them to their time. Anyway, that's an aside, but here, this is a 1250 Bible, French Bible illustration, and we saw actually quite a few similar ones to this. And the Jews are being put to the sword here. Crusaders, they were supposed to be doing something good. Notice this one. This is 1096, the end of the 11th century. And these crusaders, these were German crusaders, were quoted as saying, "Why fight Christ's enemies abroad when they're living among us, the Jews?" 12th century, first time I noticed anti-Semitism showing up in England, Norwich. And those of us that know our Christadelphian brethren in the UK might be familiar with brethren from Norwich. It's still an area of the UK alive and well, and well represented by Christadelphians. And here, all Jews in that city who were found in their homes were slaughtered. So that's pretty early anti-Semitism in the UK. So here's a carving, I guess, Judenso at the Cathedral of St. Peter in Regensburg. And these are obscene, dehumanizing images of Jews. Thomas Aquinas, that's how you say his name, "Jews who refuse to convert are regarded as deliberately defiant rather than invincibly ignorant." So that's an expression for the word folk amongst us to think about. There is really quite a significant difference between being considered invincibly ignorant and being considered deliberately defiant. And as a result, a very different response is called for in their values. In England, again, the Jews over 7 to wear a yellow badge, so yellow comes back. To keep moving on here, so here we are in 14th century. King of France seizes all Jewish property and expels them from France, about 100,000. And we know through the historical references in the Apocalypse that quite a lot happened in France, and a lot of people got moved around over the centuries, and the Jews were among them. Again in the 14th century, and those of us that are history buffs will know that the plague occurred in that century, covered quite a bit of the century actually, and European Jews got blamed for the Black Death, as it was called. It was said that they poisoned the wells, and it was thought that the but the death was passed on through the water. So these are all manifestations of hatred toward the Jews. 1349, burning of Jews. If you look hard at that, I guess you can see that that's what's happening here. And they illustrate this in their history books. 15th century, Simon of Trent, blood libel. Now, I understand that blood libel relates again to assigning responsibility or blame on the Jews for the death of God, i.e. Christ being part of the Trinity by now. And this carries on century after century, this blaming of the Jews for this. So here's a couple of illustrations of Jews wearing their mandatory yellow badge, and the money bag and garlic in the hands are anti-Semitic stereotypes from the 16th century. But these were very much a part of the lives of ordinary people in these days. They weren't happening every day, but they were happening from place to place, as we can see, during these centuries. Now, Martin Luther, a well-known opponent of the papacy, he wrote a pamphlet on the Jews and their lies. And he was not very much a fan of the Jews. It's an understatement. Advocates an 8-point plan to get rid of the Jews. And it's not very pleasant stuff. Set fire to their synagogues, their houses, their prayer books. Get rid of all that. Forbid their rabbis. Remove safe conduct on the highways, etc. So all of this was just a side issue for Luther as he went about his opposition to the Catholic Church. Later on in that century, this is a statement by a pope, Pope Paul IV. It appears utterly absurd and impermissible that the Jews, whom God has condemned to eternal slavery for their guilt, should enjoy our Christian love. So there's this exclusion of the Jews from the benefits of the work of Christ, as the Catholics saw it. Now, later on, about 400 years later, the Catholics backed away from that a little bit. So here in the 17th century, this is, I think, the heading must show up on the next page. This is the, let's go have a look. Yeah, expulsion of the Jews from Frankfurt. And there's an artist's rendering of them all trying to get out of the city gate. So these are real disruptions to the lives of God's people, Israel. People who chose Israel as the target of their hatred. So now it's in Russia. Elizabeth decrees an expulsion of Jews from Russia, 1700s. And here's the first one I noticed from North America. Interesting. In Rhode Island in the 1760s, they refused to grant to Jews citizenship, stating that no person who is not of the Christian religion can be admitted free to this colony. So whether that was totally anti-Semitic, but it had the effect of being anti-Semitic. This is interesting. We're now into the 19th century, and Karl Marx, who himself, I don't know that he was a pure Jew, but he was of Jewish extraction, he writes on the Jewish question, what is the worldly cult of the Jew? Huckstering. What is his worldly god? Money. So there's a, many might say, well, he got it right. But, you know, that's the cynic, and that's almost an anti-Semitic expression itself. So this is where a lot of the current, in the last century or two, anti-Semitism has come from. As it says at the bottom there, this probably led to the anti-Semitic feelings within communism. Okay, moving on. There's quite a number of them here, aren't there? So this is another pope in regard to Jews. Of these dogs, there are too many of them at present in Rome, and we hear them howling in the streets, and they are disturbing us in all places. And I think what we note is the coarseness of the language that's used in describing God's people, the Jews. Now, their personal behavior may not have been reflective of God's laws, that's for sure. But it's interesting how extreme language is brought to bear on their presence and on their behavior. So here's quite an interesting drawing in the newspapers, actually, in France in the late 1800s, the treason conviction of Alfred Dreyfus. We don't have time to go into that, but there was a huge amount of anti-Semitism as this officer in French services was accused of anti-national, non-national behavior. He was kind of all of his military attachments to his uniform were being thrown on the ground. Later proven that he was wrongly convicted. Interesting now, as we come into the 20th century, the Roman Catholic Church adhered to a distinction between good anti-Semitism and bad anti-Semitism. So I just really leave that one with you. But there was a form of anti-Semitism, and it seems to be still a part of some of what they say that they accept as good anti-Semitism, and others they decry it. So there's a terrible artist rendering of the victims of a pogrom in Russia. In the 1920s, an outbreak of anti-Semitism in the U.S. So it goes on and on and on. And that section at the bottom there, where the Jews in Germany are the subject of probably the worst anti-Semitism in the history of the world, started in Vienna in 1938 as it moved outside of Germany. So Jews could be prevented from being on the street on certain days. That was probably one of the most innocent of them, and they got worse. So, in the States, anti-Semitic weekly radio broadcasts. Following the Second World War, there's General Eisenhower inspecting the prisoners' corpses, most of whom were Jews in the German concentration camps. Another interesting one, between 1948 and 2001, about 50 years at the end of the 20th century, the Jewish population of Arab Middle East countries and North Africa has decreased from about 900,000 in 1948 to less than 8,000 in 2001. So in those countries, pressure upon the Jews, anti-Semitic pressure on the Jews has been incessant. Recently, 2001, anti-Semitic demonstrations during the World Conference Against Racism in Durban. And we probably can remember that. And the Canadian delegation walked out, to their credit. Let's not jump ahead yet. Ahmadinejad of Iran widens hostility between Iran and Israel by denying the Holocaust, and he's been constant in his anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic language. Just a few years ago, synagogues in Montreal were vandalized and spray-painted with swastikas. And the most recent one was that incident in Mumbai, where they attacked a Jewish activity house. I'm not sure what that means, a Shabbat house. And folk inside were held hostage. So that's just a brief and probably not too pleasant run through anti-Semitism as it's been over the last 2,000 years. Why did these things happen? Well, we go back to our Bibles in Deuteronomy 28, and Paul would know this. And God says through Moses, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord to observe carefully his commandments and his statutes, cursed shall you be. And as we read through that 28th chapter, toward the end, what the chapter says and what we've just reviewed kind of resonate together in a very ugly fashion. Be scattered among the peoples, you'll find no rest. A trembling, failing of eyes, and anguish of soul would be characteristic of your life. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. And there are other sections in that chapter that really do capture what we've seen over the last 2,000 years. How terribly all this has been fulfilled. A chosen people, Israel. But for some, for many, over the last 2,000 years, the targets of evil. Now in our time. So our third bullet as we started was, why have so many Jews returned, choosing the state of Israel as their home? And we would believe that Paul would have thought about that while he was there in jail, in prison. And one of the verses, one of the series of verses that no doubt came to his mind, if my covenant is not with day and night, and this is God, again we know the verse, God talking to Jeremiah, if my covenant is not with day and night, then I will cast away the descendants of David, my servant. Well, God's covenant is with day and night, and he has promised that day and night would continue. So he says, I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. And so Israel has become a nation. Israel is quite a prominent little nation in the 21st century. And I want to share with you a message from the state of Israel about themselves. I just have to catch this as it comes live here. Supposed to come live.
One of the smallest countries on earth, with 1/1000th of the world's population, only 60 years old, under constant threat, and yet, relative to its population, Israel is the largest immigrant-absorbing nation on earth. It has absorbed 350% of its population in 60 years. Israel is the only country in history to have revived an unspoken language. Since the founding of the state, Israel has more Nobel Prizes per capita than any other country. It has more laureates in real numbers than China, Mexico, and Spain. Israel has the eighth longest life expectancy, 80.7 years. Longer than the UK, US, and Germany. Israeli films were nominated 3 years in a row for the Academy Awards Best Foreign Film. Israel is the only country that entered the 21st century with a net gain in its number of trees, even more remarkable, in an area that's mainly desert. Over 90% of Israeli homes use solar energy for hot water, the highest percentage in the world. Israel's scientific research institutions are ranked third in the world. Israel is ranked second in space sciences. Israel produces more scientific papers per capita than any other nation by a large margin. Israel has the third highest rate of entrepreneurship among women in the world. Israel has attracted the most venture capital investment per capita in the world, 30 times more than Europe. Israel leads the world in patents for medical equipment. Israel has more NASDAQ-listed companies than any country besides the U.S., more than all of Europe, India, China, and Japan combined. In proportion to its population, Israel has the largest number of startup companies in the world. In absolute numbers, Israel has more startups than any country other than the U.S. Israel is the only country whose indigenous population returned to its native land after 2,000 years of forced exile. There are 26 official Muslim states in the world and 18 official Christian states, but there is only one Jewish state.
So there's an interesting perspective that the nation of Israel has of itself. And if we think about the thoughts of Paul as he's there in prison, and this message from Jeremiah, "I will cause their captives to return and have mercy on them." It's impressive, isn't it, that the hand of God is still at work. Now there's something left, and we need to join Paul in his choice of Israel and his belief in Israel's future. There's parts yet to be fulfilled, as we know. So from Jeremiah, the words come, "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. And this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there we have the incomplete part of what the folk in Israel see about themselves, the part that, of course, they're not interested in because they're enjoying their present success as a source of influence on the world stage. So Paul knew that Israel's future would be good for all nations. How do we know that? Well, we just go to Micah and we find Micah predicting that. And he says, through the Lord, "In the latter days," Micah says, and here's what will happen. "People will go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Now, what was coming out of Zion according to the State of Israel's message? Most of it was related to social values, economic successes, influence in the world of science and medicine. Not any reference to Judaism and religion. But here's what the Lord says through Moses. "For out of Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the effect that that will have on the peoples of the world will be very different from the effect that the state was proclaiming there in that video of, you know, more NASDAQ companies, more entrepreneurial activities. Well, they're going to result, this influence from Zion is going to result in the world beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and there will be no more war. Now that is a dramatic change that comes from God's influence through the people of Israel, through God's choice of the people of Israel. So simply our message tonight is that we can all join Paul in the hope of Israel. This is a hope that has very positive and good prospects, and it is a hope that is anchored deeply in the Word of God, and it was anchored deeply in the conscience of Paul as he was there in prison, and yet in his mind there would be this great vision of the things of God and the future hope of Israel. And so let's try in our own minds as we go about our daily activities to just keep this a little more prominent in our thinking. I'm sure we all do our best, and the hope of Israel then will become sort of vibrant part of our daily thoughts and our daily prayers and the work of God in our lives.